If you would, if you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, open them up to Acts chapter 2. As we continue working through this marvelous book. Acts chapter 2, we are in verses 37 through 41. Luke, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, penned these words. And when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on warning them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The Puritan Thomas Watson penned these words in his book on repentance. Said, "Tomorrow may be our dying day. Let this be our repenting day. How we should imitate the saints of old who embittered their souls and sacrificed their lusts and put on sackcloth in hope of white robes. Oh, much of American Christianity has forgotten a repentance like that. A sacrificing of our own lust, a turning away against our own souls in hope of a white robe." See, repentance has been forgotten in many of our pulpits. It is absent from gospel presentations, and that's mainly because that's where the rubber meets the road. We can present Christ, we can preach the cross, but the hard part is to tell that person, "You must repent." That's the hard part. And yet it's a major theme throughout the Scripture. And with malnourished congregations who lack a proper understanding of what biblical repentance is, sin is even more wrecking people's lives and destroying churches. The primary way repentance is misunderstood is that it's practiced in a way that would better be known as penance. Penance, as one has defined it, is man's effort to save himself by his own suffering. And oftentimes when we refer to this as penance, you might have images in your mind of going to the Catholic priest and saying, "Father, I have sinned," and he says, "Well, say 10 Our Fathers or 10 Hail Marys, and then your sins will be absolved." Although that is a form of false repentance, it's not just found in Roman Catholicism. It's even found within evangelical Christianity, as people begin to think that if they just go to church this week, if they'll just read their Bible, if they'll go and volunteer at the Boys and Girls Club, then God will cover their sins that they've committed over the past week. We like to play games with God. Have you ever done this? "I'll do that if you'll just overlook this." Or, "I'll go to church for a month straight if you'll forgive me of my sin." Or, "I will pray more." Or, "I will read more." Or, I will if you will just forgive me." It's called penance. And this type of thinking has developed because the church has lost a biblical understanding of what repentance really is. And so in order to recalibrate our minds to this doctrine, I want to draw from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41, four essential components of biblical repentance so that we may rightly fight the fight of sin, so that we may kill it in our lives. And the first biblical component of repentance that we're going to see is that repentance is a change of mind. And I suppose as we look in verses 37 and 38, there's no better place to formulate this doctrine than to examine the word that Peter uses in verse 38 when he says, repent. See, the people had cried out, their hearts were pierced, they were brought under great conviction, and they said to Peter, what shall we do? And Peter says, you must repent. This verb's a command in the Scripture, and it has the basic meaning of changing one's mind. It has the mindset of changing the way you think. And the authors of Scripture have a very specific area they want you to change where you think. It's not some generic change your mind. And the first change that must occur is in how we view God. There must be an awareness of God's righteousness when we repent. And this is exactly what we find in our text. See, they were pierced to the heart. They were brought under conviction by the preaching of what Peter had brought. And we see what he said. Look in verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel, and look at this, know for certain. He's engaging their mind that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, all of Israel, you need to hear me. Everyone present, listen. I want you to know for certain. I want you to change the way you think. You did not think that Jesus was the Lord. And he's talking about the Lord who saves. And he's quoted three passages here. If you flip over to, still in Acts chapter 2, in verses 16 through 21, he's quoting the prophet Joel and his prophecy. And look in verse 21. He says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now in the Jewish mind, they were thinking Yahweh, and they were right. He goes on to verse 25. And he quotes David, and he says, I saw the Lord always in my presence. And then verse 34, for was it not David who ascended into heaven? But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. He says, you didn't realize that was Jesus. You didn't realize that the prophets were talking about Jesus, the one you killed. And not only that, he's not only made him Lord, but you failed to realize he is the Messiah, the Davidic king promised. Flip over to Acts chapter 3, and we see this same thing spoken of in Peter's second sermon. And he gives the same exhortation here, but he uses different words. Look in verse 14. Peter says, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author or the prince of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And then verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in what? Ignorance. Just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Do you begin to see what Peter is saying here? You were acting out of ignorance. You thought Jesus was somebody else. And you killed him because you didn't know who he was. You failed to be aware that he is the righteous one. He is the holy one. He is the perfect one. He is without sin. You need to repent of that. You need to recognize who Jesus Christ is. But when you become truly aware of God's righteousness, it affects another area of your life in which you will change your mind. See, when you understand God's holiness, you then become aware of your own sinfulness. This is why in chapter 2, verse 37, they were pierced. He upholds Jesus Christ as the holy, righteous one of the Old Testament. And they say, oh no. Oh no. Having their thinking changed in regards to who Jesus is, they realize their own sinfulness. They realize they were murderers. See, they thought Jesus was a blasphemer. But in reality, they began to realize we're the blasphemers. They thought Jesus was doing the works of the devil, but it was them who were doing the works of the devil. They thought Jesus was the one violating the law and breaking the Sabbath. But then they realized it was us who was breaking the law. See, once you come to realize who God really is, you then become to realize who you really are. Isaiah, when he was called up into the throne room of God, had this experience. And just listen. Isaiah 6, we read, in the year of King Uzzah, in the year of his death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I want you to see this picture of God's righteousness. Isaiah's beamed up to the throne room, and the angels are declaring, holy, holy, holy. But when he speaks, the foundations of the earth tremble. And smoke fills the room. Have you ever stood outside in a thunderstorm? And you see the clouds rolling in. And then lightning strikes and the earth shakes. Or maybe you've been at sleep at night and that thunder hits right outside your window and you wake up and you're racing. That's the picture that the Scripture has of the glory of God. When the glory of God descended on Mount Sinai, lightning and earthquakes and shaking was going on. And the people said, Moses, you go, we're staying here. They were scared. John writes in the revelation of Jesus Christ that when he returns, there will be lightning and earthquakes and shattering, and the rocks will fall down, and the people will cry and say, hide us from the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's because his glory will be put on display, and his righteousness will be put on display. And when you understand that, when, as Peter says, you know for certain, you'll say along with Isaiah, woe is me. Don't you notice what else Isaiah says? I am a man of unclean lips. But he doesn't see himself as isolated. He says, I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. He sees himself just like everybody else. He doesn't see himself as righteous. This is a prophet. And he says, I am doomed just like everybody else. I'm not standing tall. See, this is what happens when you understand the holiness of God. You understand you're done. You're condemned. The writer of Hebrews says this, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. For our God is a consuming fire. Let me ask you, when you have this right mindset as to who God is, have you ever concluded then that you are the worst sinner on the face of the planet? Have you ever thought that? Because you were exposed to the righteousness of God, and just like these men, they were pierced to the heart, they just see themselves, they're exposed completely. and you know you're a fraud. You know that you're doomed. Have you ever thought that? The Apostle Paul did. Writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus came in the world to save sinners. And then he says, of whom I'm the foremost. Why did he have this view of himself? Why did he think he was the worst of sinners? It's because he had a high view of Jesus. In verse 17, he goes on and he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See, when you have a right view of God, when you repent in your thinking, and you stop acting out of ignorance, and you realize who God really is, you realize who Christ really is, you're exposed. And then you see yourself for who you really are. This change of mind's not the end. True repentance always now leads to a change in how we live. Change the way you think, it'll change the way you act. And so this leads us to the second component of biblical repentance, and that is, repentance is a change in life. See, when you have a change of mind, ultimately it will change the way you live. Here's a little more trivial example. For instance, if I told you after this weekend I am no longer a Kentucky Wildcats fan, some of you know what I'm talking about, because I found a better team, this is what you'd expect out of me. On game day, I would not come in wearing blue anymore. I wouldn't. I wouldn't even watch the game. And if I did watch the game, I wouldn't cheer for them anymore. But probably the most explicit thing you would be looking for me to do is declare my loyalty to another team. For some of you, it might be Tennessee. Others of you, it's Louisville. That's what you would expect. You would expect me to start wearing the other team's colors. You would expect me to start cheering for that team and watching those games. But if no change occurred, if I still was wearing blue and wearing my flag on my car, you'd say, you haven't changed your loyalty. You're still true to being blue. That would be right. Now, that's a trivial example, but this is exactly the type of thing the Scripture expects out of us in regards to repentance. See, we are commanded to repent, and God is expecting a change in loyalty. And it begins with turning from that sin that we've become so aware of. And this is precisely what Peter tells the people he's preaching to. I don't know where I've got you, but go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and look in verse 40. Peter, having given them this charge of what they should do, and then he says, verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. This word for persevere or perverse means to be crooked or out of line. It's the same word that we use to describe the deformity of a person's back known as scoliosis. That's the word in the Greek. And here in the present context, Peter is referring to the rebellious generation or people who have rejected the Messiah, Jesus. He says, this is a crooked, out of line generation. You need to be saved from it. You need to get away from it. And having said that you need to turn away from this people and stop rejecting the Lord, he's saying that you need to stop your rebellion against his lordship over you. You need to stop because you now know you've had a change in mind that he's both Lord and Christ. See, at the root of all sin, and I want you to hear this, the root of all sin is a rejection of Christ's lordship over our lives. That's the root. We don't want God's rule over us. We reject it. We resist it. We rebel against it. And this is exactly what happened in the garden, is it not? God told Adam and Eve, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know the story. They rebelled against that command. But do you know why? Do you know why they rebelled against that? I mean, on the surface level, it seems really silly. You've got all the trees, and you just had to go to that one. What was it about that tree that you just could not resist? Well, is that it was the knowledge of good and evil. See, when the serpent came to Adam and Eve, he says, you won't surely die. For God knows the moment you eat of it, you will be like him, knowing good from evil. What is he saying? See, knowing good from evil is the idea of determining what is right and what is wrong. God just doesn't want you to be able to be the moral compass. You can rule your own life. You determine what's right and what's wrong. And so it looked good to the eyes. And so they took part and they ate. And what does God say at the end of chapter 3? And they became like us, knowing good from evil. This is sin, guys. God says, this is evil, and we say, no, it's not, it's good. I'll do it, it's right for me. It's rebellion against the king. That's what happened in the garden, and that's what happens every time we sin. You're not king, I am. If we were to go to Romans chapter 1, and I want us to turn there, Romans chapter 1, we see this is exactly how the human heart is described. That the human race is described as a rebellious people who hate God. And that's what we show every time we sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Look at what Paul says. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and I want you to see this, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. R.C. Sproul describes this, suppressing the truth like a giant spring. God's righteousness and his godliness is bouncing in front of you, and you keep suppressing it. You hate it, and so you keep pushing it down, and the moment you let go, it bounces right back up in your face. And so you're constantly pushing it down, rejecting it in unrighteousness. He goes on, he says, because that which is known about God is evident to them, for God made it evident to them. And what's he talking about? He's talking about his attributes, his righteousness. We all know there's a holy God who will hold us accountable, and we suppress that truth. He goes on, he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, look at this, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here it is again, exchanging the glory. Instead of giving glory to God, we exchanged it for the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And then he summarizes it this way, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. What is this that Paul's talking about? This is sin, guys. We know we're to worship the King who has all authority over us. But we say, no, I will worship myself. I will worship a God of my own fashioning. And for us, it sounds kind of weird. Oh, I'm not going to bow down to a bird or form an idol. But you know what we do? We just worship ourselves. It's all about me. We're individualistic. And we will not submit to God's rule over us. This is why we resist authority. That's why many of you hate the president. And if you like this one, you'd hated the last one. It's why your kids tell you no. It's why you don't like your boss. It's why you don't like your teacher. It's why you don't like and you don't like and you don't like and you resist authority. It's in our nature. And Peter says, repent of this. Turn away from your sin of rejecting Christ's lordship over your life. Put an end to it. You know who he is. You know who you are. Now get in line. Stop being crooked. Stop being perverse. This is why Jesus, calling his disciples, said to us, you must deny what? Yourself. Because you're the problem. We must understand that sin's not this thing out there that we can just run away from. It's us. It's not this thing external to us. It's this thing in us. And it's killing us. And we've got to be turning our sights and our efforts against it, which means you'll be turning your sights against yourself. And you will be broken over your sin. And you will be crushed under it. Because you hate it. Because you know who you are. But what we do so often is we suppress it. We know this is what the truth says about us. And we suppress it in unrighteousness. And we believe a lie. And Peter says, repent. Turn from that thinking that you're king. And turn to the true and living King, Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead. Well, it doesn't stop there. It's not just this onslaught against yourself, but repentance is also a turning to trust Christ. It's a change of direction. It's that word to repent does mean change of mind, but it's a change in mind with an aim of a different purpose, a different direction. And if we come back to Peter's sermon, this is how he puts it in verse 38. Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Having called his hearers to turn from the rejection of Christ, he then tells them to trust in him. Here is the change in loyalty. Be baptized into his name. Now, this verse has caused great confusion in the church, has it not? Whereby some have twisted it to teach this doctrine, this false gospel of baptismal regeneration. I'm not sure how much Pastor Steve's going to get into this next week, so I'm just going to give a brief statement. This is not what Peter's saying. See, baptism is a public declaration of our faith, our trust, our belief in Christ. That I have died to myself, I've died to sin, and I am a new man in Christ. That's what it means. And baptism is a sign that points to a reality. And the reality is that we've trusted Christ. And we see this throughout the New Testament, and specifically in the book of Acts. It's always repent and believe that determines whether you're forgiven. Baptism is right there, and what's happening is Luke's defining it together, or Peter's putting it together, because that's just how you do it. You profess faith in Christ, go be baptized. But the baptism's just a picture for the world to see. But the thing that is the reality is your faith, and that's what is highlighted in the book of Acts. If you go to chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says, repent and turn so that your sins may be wiped away. There it is. Repent of your sin and return to God. Acts 8:22. Peter's rebuking a false teacher who thinks he can buy the Holy Spirit. Sounds like a Benny Hinn TBN episode. He says, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your hearts may be forgiven. You see it? Repent of your sin. Trust that God will forgive you. Acts 19:4, Paul's preaching to some who had yet to receive the Holy Spirit. And he says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here it is. You need to repent, and you need to identify yourself by believing in his name. How did they do that? They went and were baptized, because that's what it pictured. Acts 20:21, Paul explains that he solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the message of Acts is clear. And I could keep going, but we'll run out of time. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ, and you will be forgiven. Trust the Savior. Now, I want us to turn to one more passage, and I think it's one of the most clearest passages that summarizes repentance and faith. And that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 9. Here, as Paul always does in the beginning of his epistles, he thanks God for the believers in the church. And here he's thanking him for those believers in Thessalonica. And he's telling the report that he's heard back about this church. In verse 9, he says this, "For they report about us what kind of reception we had with you." What he's referring to is when we came to you and preached the gospel of faith in Christ, of repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ, you welcomed us. It was a great reception. And here's the proof. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Do you see it? That's what repentance looks like. It looks like turning from your idolatry of worshiping false gods or worshiping yourself and turning to God to worship the true and living God. It's all about worship, guys. That's why Jesus says the Father is seeking true worshipers. See, we all worship. Just a matter of if you're a true worshiper. And you need to stop. You need to repent of false worship. Maybe it's yourself, maybe it's your possessions, maybe it's relationships, maybe it's a false God that you formed and you call it, get this, Christianity. But if it's not repentance and faith alone in Christ, it's not worshiping the true and living God. Do you see how this change in mindset leads inevitably to a change in life? You come to change how you view Jesus, and you'll change how you view yourself. And when you see yourself as a rotten, idolatrous sinner, you'll turn against yourself and your sin, and you'll only have Christ to trust in. You'll be all about Jesus, and that he died for sinners like me. And you'll worship him, and you'll make much of him. And all the things of this world will grow strangely dim, won't they? Because I have put my trust in Christ. Now, how do you know? That might be some of the questions that's going through your mind. How do I know if I've truly repented and trusted in Christ? And anyone who's dwelt on their salvation, even for a moment, has dealt with that question. Am I really saved? Did I really repent? And as I've wrestled through this and counseled others and tried to chew on it, what's a practical way to help us understand, am I trusting in myself or am I trusting in Christ? I've come up with this question. What eases your conscience when it condemns you? Put it another way. When you're laying down at night and your conscience is condemning you over your sin, What allows you to close your eyes and sleep in peace? See, when I wasn't a Christian, but I was in church, I was, you know, everybody thought I was a good Christian kid. I was plagued with my sin. When I laid down at night, the question came, if you died tonight, Chase, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? And I battled. You know how I closed my eyes and I fell to sleep peacefully? I said, well, at 8 you were baptized. I go to church. I know I'm in sin. If people ask me, how do you go to heaven? I would say, repent and believe. I had the right doctrine. But this is what I would do. This is the kicker. I would have faces in my mind of people even in church. And I said, I'm better than that guy. I know what he does on the weekends and I don't do that. Or I don't do it as much as that person. And I justified myself. Because I could look at everybody else and I was like, okay, if I'm not going, the whole church isn't going. And I rested in that. And if you're doing this like me, you're not practicing repentance, you're practicing penance. I'll just do a little bit more and I'll keep myself just above the fray and I'll be good. And here's the scary thing, guys. This is what Jesus says. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Oh, it's not a matter if you are just a little bit better than everybody else. And your Christianity is just a little more polished than everybody else's. Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will perish. And I didn't hear that. Now, the person who's truly repented and trusted in Christ alone for their salvation eases their conscience this way. They take their list of accomplishments, my list, and they say, it's done that I may gain Christ. They say, along with Paul, I count it as nothing that I may gain him. And you think to yourself, and this is how I have to do it. When my conscience condemns me, I say, Christ, you better come through because this ship is sinking. I can't keep it afloat. And I got a pretty good list. I'm a pastor at a conservative Bible church. I preach expositional sermons. I study the Bible for a living. But if that's what I trust in, I'm doomed. It's only Christ. And we got to understand that. And that's what helps me sleep at night. Because when the Word exposes me and I'm pierced to the heart, I don't turn to my baptism. I don't turn to my occupation. I don't turn to my lineage. I turn to Christ because that's my only hope, and that's your hope as well. This kind of trust, this kind of repentance, it's not easy, is it? It's not easy. I got news for you guys. It's impossible. You can't do it. We always fail, do we not? So what are we to do? Well, this leads us to the third component of biblical repentance, and these come quicker. So some of you are tallying up the clock. It's all right. Repentance is a gift from God. Let's look back at our main text, Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Look at what he says after he's given this command. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. And here's the kicker, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The promise that Peter's speaking about is the promise of the Holy Spirit, the down payment, the proof that you have been forgiven. You will receive the Holy Spirit when God has saved you. And he says this promise is for you, speaking to the Jews. He says, and for your children. But he goes on, he says, and for those far off. And he's talking about the Gentiles. But to eliminate any confusion that this is just automatic because you're present, he says it's for those whom the Lord will call to himself. The calling that Peter refers to is God's effectual call to salvation. It's his sovereign act by which he cleanses us of our sins and gives us a new nature so that we will turn to him in faith. And I want you to see that this includes repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. Turn to chapter 5 of Acts. Verse 31. Peter says this about Jesus. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior. To do what? To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Notice that Jesus grants it. It's a gift. Acts 11, 18. Flip over a few more pages. Peter here is reporting to the apostles in Jerusalem after his encounter with Cornelius and these pig-eating Gentiles. And he comes to testify that they too have received the Holy Spirit, and this is what Luke records for us. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Notice who they're giving the credit to. God, he gifted them with repentance. You don't have to turn here, but Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25, and he says, in correcting those who oppose the truth, he tells Timothy, "With gentleness correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth." As you can see throughout the Scripture, it's ultimately understood that it's God who grants this repentance. You can't just do it yourself. You're too blind to your sin. That's what happens. We're so sinful, we can't even see our sin. And so God's got to open our eyes. And he gives us repentance. He exposes us. He shows us himself. And then we see ourselves. And then we repent. But how does God do this? Does he just do it in a vacuum? Just happen out of nowhere? No, there's means. God works within means. There's the sovereignty of God, but what about the human responsibility? What about our part? This leads us to the last component of repentance, biblical repentance, and that is repentance is a fruit of the Word. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. I don't think I've got you flipping anymore. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, Luke gives a summary statement explaining what happens after Peter preached and after he told them to repent and be baptized. He says this, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." The key phrase I want you to focus in on there is "those who had received his word." This word for received is not the same word always used in the Scripture for received. In verse 39 or verse 38, he says, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's not the same word. That's a passive reception. See, sometimes you might go to the doctor and you receive a shot, right? But you don't want it. But you receive it. You take it. This isn't the word that Luke uses here to describe the people. Now, the word he uses in Greek here is a unique word that means to welcome with joy. It means to receive a gift. We're having Christmas coming up here, and you're probably going to receive a gift, and you're going to say thank you, and you're going to open it up with anticipation. That's the same word, to receive a gift joyfully, to welcome it, to accept it. And Luke says that they received his word. Whose word is he talking about? He's talking about Peter's word. And what he's referring to here is Peter's sermon, his preaching of the word. And this exposition consisted of a passage from Joel and two passages from the Psalms. He says, these people welcome God's word. And they welcomed it to expose their sin and to call them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened. They welcomed it. They heard the word and they said, "Give us more. We thank you for the word." But this is what so many people don't want. They may hear the word preached. You may be here today and you hear the word preached, but you don't receive it as a gift. And you don't welcome it. See, people who don't want the gift of preaching, it's because they know it will reveal that they're dead in their sins. They don't want to know about the holiness and righteousness of God, because that truth reveals their own wickedness. They don't want to hear about Christ being Lord and King, because that means they're no longer ruler of their lives, which in reality was a myth anyway. But they'd rather suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Therefore, they reject the word in their heart, and their heart becomes hard to the word. And it becomes harder, and it becomes harder, and it becomes harder to the point that there is no hope for repentance. And the work of the word is no longer active in their life. I beg of you, don't let that be you. Let's not let that be us. Let's not let that be this church. May we be a church who welcomes the word, who welcomes it to lay our hearts bare and stab us. But that same word that stabs us and exposes us for being wretched and wicked and leaves us feeling hopeless, it comes back in and it plants the seeds of faith, and it grants that gift called repentance. It says, I hate my sin, I deny myself, and I trust Christ. That's what the word will do in your life. That's how God grants repentance. And this is what occurred for 3,000 souls on that day as Peter preached. Majority of the people did not receive the word. Hundreds of thousands of people went away hardened. But those who welcomed the word, Luke says they were baptized. That is, they publicly declared their turning from sin and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. They turned their back on their religious tradition, their hope and their lineage, and their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. They turned their back on that agenda. And guess what? It cost them dearly. It cost them friends. It cost them family. And for some of them, it's going to cost them their lives. But it was worth it. Because in the end, they received the promise. A promise of a kingdom. A promise of a Savior. A promise of God dwelling amongst us with eternal life. And it is in this kingdom where righteousness dwells that we will see our Savior face to face. But not only that, we're going to partake in a meal with him. And it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ will feast with us, where he said, I will drink of the cup of the new covenant with you in the kingdom. And until that day, he's given us a sign. He's given us the Lord's table, which is a picture of that day of the kingdom where the saints will gather, those who have repented and trusted Christ will be with their Savior. At this time, those men who are going to serve us communion, if you would come up. And let's reorient our minds. Let's have a mindset of repentance. Because repentance isn't just a one-time deal. It's a continuous thing when we are exposed to the word. And we come now with hearts repentant, rejoicing in what our Savior has done, symbolized in the Lord's table. Let us pray, and we will partake in the cup and the bread. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you've done for us in Christ and how we could not possibly save ourselves, but you took the blinders off so that we may see ourselves in light of who you are and that we would change jerseys. Oh, that we would declare our loyalties with Christ and we would trust him and his death and burial and resurrection. And Lord, as we come around the table, I pray that we would be those who trust in Christ and not in ourselves. As we have this picture that you have given us of the cross, may the reality in which it points to be what we trust in. We pray that this would be a testimony of our unity, rallying around the cross of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Chase Sears of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Sears' messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call us at 270-781-2595.